hate to stop you all from visiting, but we do want to finish a chapter today. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 38, and we will finish this chapter. Genesis 38, and finishing up this little break, as it were, from Joseph. But once again, we know why it's here. It's because it's part of the generations of Jacob. And of course, the other reasons that we've talked about, we'll maybe review a couple of those in a moment. Maybe today, since we're finishing the chapter, it might be a good idea just to go ahead and read the whole thing. So, and then the review might make more sense to you too. So Genesis chapter 38, let's begin in verse 1. Genesis 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. Judah saw that there was a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he took her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son and named him Er. Then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. She bore still another son and named him Shelah, and it was at Chezeb that she bore him. Now Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Er, Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so he went into his brother's wife and wasted his seed on the ground in order to not give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up," for he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. Now after a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to the sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah had grown up, and she had not been given to him as a wife. Then Judah saw her. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He said, "Therefore, I will send you a young goat from the flock." She said, "Moreover, will you give a pledge until you send it?" He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord, and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed her veil and put on her widow's garments. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to receive the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. He asked the men of her place, saying, "What is the temple prostitute? Where is the temple prostitute who was by the road at Enaim?" But they said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I did not find her." And furthermore, the men of the place said, "There has been no temple prostitute here." Then Judah said, "Let her keep them, otherwise we will become a laughingstock. After all, I sent this young goat, but you did not find her." And this from 24 to the end of the chapter is what we're going to focus on today. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot. And behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." It was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." And she said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not have relations with her again. It came about at the time she was giving birth, that behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. Let's ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father, we return to you once again. We thank you for the time. We pray that you might bless it. We pray, Father, that your word might have its full strength with us, that we might not quench the Holy Spirit that we might not grieve the Holy Spirit, but that we might, Father, this day receive what it is you have for us. We know, Father, that your word is clear, and yet so oftentimes we obfuscate it and confuse it, Father, or make it out to be something else. We pray that we might not do that today, but that you give us accuracy in our understanding of it, and that you'd give us a desire, Father, to obey it and to understand the great and glorious salvation that you've given to us, even us, the Gentiles, Father. We're thankful for that. We pray that you might once again bless this time, be with each and every person here. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so just kind of as a review of what we've talked about since our last chapter, we started off with why is this here, and we had those three reasons. The first reason being that this is the generations of Jacob from the previous chapter, so the entire rest of the book is all about Jacob and his sons, or through his sons, primarily Joseph, but here Judah. We'll see at the end of the book, he does the blessing with each of the sons. That was the first reason we gave. The second reason is the contrast that exists between Judah and, in the next chapter, when Chris starts teaching next week, Joseph. Judah here is in the promised land, and he cannot keep himself from sin with a woman. His lusts overtake him. And he gives in to those lusts in the promised land. Jacob, by contrast, in a land of foreigners, is also struck with the same opportunity, and he denies himself. He rejects it. In fact, he flees it, as we're told to do in the New Testament. He flees the sin of fornication. And so we see the contrast between these two men and how they are. And I guess it maybe underscores the idea that it's not about where we are in terms of our behavior and our place with God. It's about whose we are. It's not about where we are. See, being in church today doesn't do anything for you. Being in a physical place doesn't do anything for you. You must be the Lord's people. That's what you must be. You must be owned by him. You must be known by him. So we see that contrast that exists, and we talked about that. And then the final reason is that we see the reasoning or the necessity that they had to go off and live in Egypt. So eventually, Joseph is sold into Egypt. With the famine that the Lord brings upon the world, all of them end up in Egypt, and they end up in their own special place, the land of Goshen, segregated from the people of the land, so that they can develop as a people and not be overcome by what's around them. And yet that's what's happening here in Canaan. So we see that they needed that 400 years to develop as a nation so they might remain a peculiar people to the Lord. That is the Lord's blessing upon them, to actually put them in that bondage in Egypt, is the Lord's blessing upon them to develop them as a people. And we have to see that in our own life. So that was what we started off the chapter with. We saw Judah's error, that he departed from his brethren and he goes out into the world in verses 1 and 2. He marries a Canaanite woman. He has his best friend as a Canaanite Hira, the Adullamite, and we see that also. We see that he has three sons, and the first two sons do wickedly, Er and Onan. They do wickedly, and says both of them, it says the Lord, what they did was evil in the sight of the Lord. They were evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord takes them as a result. And we also see this establishment of the requirement that if your brother dies, go in and raise up, and the idea of barrenness was a bad thing. Still is today, but was then in particular, in that culture, he did not follow, the second brother did not follow, which is going to come up again today. He does not follow the requirement that Judah placed upon him. Go in and raise up an heir for your brother. And why didn't he do that? Why did he say, I don't want to do that? Didn't want to lose the inheritance in his line. He said, wait a second, if I raise up it'll be a double inheritance because he's the older son. Heir's the older son. And so any offspring of his get double the inheritance, and no, don't want to do that. And so he was selfish and covetous and wanted to hold on to those things. And so the Lord took him also. And then Shelah grows up, but we see that he's not given to Tamar, this woman Tamar, who is a Canaanite woman. We'll talk more about her, obviously, here. Then in verses, we saw then that Judah, or how that she dressed herself as a prostitute, went and sat in a specific place where that she knew he would be coming past. She had been apparently keeping tabs on him, because as soon as he was going to go up after the time of mourning, which wasn't very long, about a week perhaps, no more than 40 days, but perhaps about a week at this point, in fact, I did further study that again this week. probably about a week at this point. He leaves and he goes up with his friend to the shearing. It's a joyous time, celebration, harvest, as it were, of the wool so they could sell it at market and all of that. And he's on his way up there, and she puts herself in a place along the road and dresses in a way that will entice him. And of course, he is enticed. And he goes, he asks her, "Can I come into you?" And she says, "Yes, and for a goat, but you don't have a goat right now, so what are you going to leave with me?" And he leaves, what items does he leave that we looked at last week? The signet and the cord and the staff. Very good, thank you. Those three things. And we talked about the very personal nature of particularly two of those things. The signet, we said, probably was a tubular, you know, a cylindrical thing that they would wear around their neck with the cord. So that's why it's associated with the cord. And on that cylinder would have been their imprint, their signature, as it were. And so, if remember, they didn't have paper then. They had clay. And so they put the clay out, you know, that was still malleable, and they'd roll this thing over it, and that would effectively seal a contract. So they would do contract work and make agreements and do trades and all those things by having that cylinder with them and being able to roll that over. And so that was a very personal item. It was really their power, as it were. It would be like being given the king's ring or the king's seal that I'm sure Joseph gets later on, and so that they can execute agreements and judgments and all of those things that they would do. And so he has his cylinder that he gives to her as a pledge, along with the cord and the staff, which oftentimes was carved in a way so that you would know that was my staff. Because remember, if you came into a place, everybody put their staff by the door, just like you put your coat by the door or something now. And they, when you go back out, you grab your staff. Well, you want to identify your staff quickly. My business partners for years have kind of made fun of me because I've got this modded out suitcase that I carry. It's got the mag wheels on it. It's just a regular black suitcase, but it's got these little mag wheels on it. And my wife years ago tied a bunch of tinsel to the handle. So I know immediately if it's coming down the thing, because we travel fairly often, I know exactly which one's mine because of that. And so if I had a staff, I'm certain I would carve it and my wife would put some tinsel on it and I would know exactly which one was mine. And so these are all things very personal to Judah. And these very personal items he leaves behind. And we talked last week about almost the idiocy of Judah, the foolishness of Judah, because he's leaving behind these three items, and he's going to do what? Going to do business. He's going up there to shear the sheep, sell the wool, and we said, well, for sure you need your seal, you need your cylinder to go ahead and do your trades. He's literally leaving behind his checkbook, as it were. You know, he's not going to be able to do deals now and receive money and all that sort of a thing. The second thing is you need your staff if you're a shepherd. And he leaves behind that also. So we see the foolishness, the blindness of Judah at this point in leaving these items behind. And he goes into her. And so they complete their sin. He turns into her. He believes that she's a harlot. And then he does this. And then he goes back home. He goes on to the place. They have the party. I don't know what kind of business he did. He returns back to his home and says, "I need to send the goat." And does he take the goat himself? No, he's ashamed, really. There's a sense of shame there. He says, "I'm not going to take the goat and go get my stuff back. That'd be embarrassing to be walking into effectively the brothel, as it were." And so, friend, you go and get that stuff for me. You go represent me and get that stuff. Because if you're getting it, then, and if somebody asks you, you can say, "Well, it's not my stuff, actually. I'm just getting it for a friend," you know, at this point. And so he goes to get the stuff. And when he gets there, he finds what? What does Hira find? There's no woman here. There's no trade to be. He asks around. This place, there's never been any. There's no temple prostitute here. What are you talking about? And this was a one-time thing. And so he goes up to get it, and he comes back, and he tells Judah, "I couldn't find her." And Judah says, "What? Well, just forget it, because I don't want to keep pursuing it, or else we'll be a laughingstock. If we keep going out there and asking about this temple prostitute and walking around with a young goat, you know, with a young goat trailing us, we're going to look like a bunch of idiots. So let's not do that. Let's just go ahead and act like the whole thing never happened." And once again, there's shame here. There's really a regret and a shame here. It's not regret for the sin. It's regret for what? Yeah. What's that? Not getting his stuff back. And particularly, he doesn't want anybody else to know. You know, we'll be the laughingstock. That's the concern. We'll be the laughingstock. So that's kind of where we ended up last week, really, is that he comes back, you know, comes back and says, well, let's just forget the whole matter and all that. So that takes us now then up to this point. Oh, we talked a little bit, too, about, remember the difference in language of how she's described when he's going to go get the stuff back? Instead of being the harlot that she's called before and after, now she's called what? The woman and the temple prostitute, which in that land might have been an acceptable thing even. Maybe even an honored thing in many respects, and in some ways. And so he, you know, he calls her that. So there's this euphemisms that men try to do to hide their sin. The whole thing is he's trying to hide his sin, not be associated with his sin, and not be caught in it and be the laughing stock among other people. So that's where we ended up last week. Are there any questions over that review? Okay, let's go ahead and move on then. We'll come pick up now in verse 24. So in verse 24, where's my handout page? I like to keep track of that so I can direct you to the question. So verse 24, what's the emphasis on in verse 24? Let's read it again. Now it came about 3 months later that Judah was informed, your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she's also with child by harlotry. Then Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. What's the emphasis there? Sometimes you see words used twice or three times, and that tells you really what the emphasis is. What's the emphasis here? The harlotry. See, the harlot is what the emphasis is here at this point. Her behavior as a harlot. The emphasis is on her harlotry. He hears she's with child by sin in some way, shape, or form. Remember what her state is right now is what is her state? Marital state, as it were. She's a widow, but she's also, oddly enough, she's a what? Yeah, abundant, but yeah, exactly, twice. But what else is she actually still? She's still engaged. She's still in a betrothal. Remember, she's still under contract. She was sent back to her father's house. We talked about that. Jonathan gave us some nice insight last week on that. And she's back in her father's house, but she's still under this betrothal agreement, even though she's twice widowed. And so at this time, when she goes back to, all of a sudden she's found to be with child. Well, how is that possible? You're under agreement to be married to my son, Shelah. He's not anywhere around you. Why isn't he anywhere around her? Because Judah didn't send him anywhere around her. In fact, he's keeping them separate is what he's doing. Sending back to the father's house was intentional. He said, listen, I don't really want you to remember. He was concerned that Shelah would also die if they got together somehow or another. As if she was the curse. We talked about this early on. That, you know, Judah sees sin in everybody else but himself and his direct offspring. Doesn't see it in his sons. He doesn't see it here in himself. We're going to expand on that today. Go ahead. Absolutely right. I think that's exactly what goes on here. When he calls for her to be burned and all that, yeah, absolutely right. This is the way out. This is all of a sudden the chance to say, whoop, now I don't even have to even worry about that. Remember, he doesn't want to be the laughingstock. He never wants to be caught in his sins publicly. And so he comes to this point now here, and the emphasis is all on her sin, the harlotry that she's done. Now, we're not excusing what she's done here at all. And that's not at all what we're doing. But what I'm pointing out is that the emphasis in this verse of what's happened here is on her harlotry, because she's betrothed to be married at this point. Yes, she's a widow. Yes, she's in her father's house. Yes, you might even say she's a single woman on some degree. But she's actually betrothed at this point. She's still under a marital contract, even though, you know, Judah isn't following through on it. That's where she is. And we talked about how her anger probably had built up over the years and all of that. And she wanted revenge, and she wanted it to be publicly known what Judah had done to her by shaming her and sending her back to her father's house, twice a widow with no children. And, you know, as if she was no good to be in his house and didn't want her around and all of that, which is all pretty true, actually. So Judah here, she's with child by sin at this point in verse 24, 3 months later. And he finds out, he's informed about this. And, you know, which makes sense. He would be informed because, hey, isn't that woman over there, isn't she the one that's supposed to be engaged to your son? Aren't you in a contractual relationship with her family, with her and your family, that she will be part of your family and bear children for you? And she's over there pregnant. Not only is she over there pregnant, apparently she became pregnant by acting a harlot. Now, the word actually is fornication, or could be, especially in the second word, it's two separate words. One says the person she is a harlot. The second one says the act she did, harlotry. And the second one for sure is really a word that more likely is used for fornication. But the point is that there's this emphasis on her sin at this point is what's brought. Do you see that here? You with me? Okay. So say if you're not. So he here's what is his response in verse 20? What is his response in verse 24? Yeah, swift. He does. There's no mercy. There's no questions. You know, he's judge and jury and maybe executioner too in some respects. And there's no trial. He hears of it and he says, let her be burned at this point. He calls for her to be burned. Now, why does he have the power to execute this judgment? What authority does he have at this point? Is it because he's a judge in the land? No, he's actually not a judge in the land. In fact, I want to point out, he still doesn't have his seal at this point to even execute a judgment and record it in some way, shape, or form. But why what's his authority here? Father-in-law. He's the patriarch of the house to which she is betrothed to. He's been offended by her sin at this point, is what's gone on. And so he has this authority here as a result of that. The life of the widow of his son was in his hands, and the life of the woman who was betrothed to his son is in his hands. She's engaged to his third son, so he has the authority to demand judgment. By the way, don't we see the same thing in many respects with Joseph and Mary? Remember, Joseph was all of a sudden found out Mary's with child. And what does he think to himself? What am I going to do? What does he have the right to do? Yeah. But he says, no, I'll do this privately, quietly, you know, do this. Life. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But the point is in Israel, the person who is offended here in this case is either Shelah the son or for sure Judah, because really it's the contract with Judah at this point. So his authority, he does have an authority here to call for her judgment and to say what will happen to her because he's the one that's been offended. It's like a person coming before the judge, whose husband has been killed, their wife has been killed, and they come and they can make a witness statement. A victim, what? Victim impact statement. So he's saying, here's Judah, I'm the victim here in all of this. I'm the victim. And I demand that she be burned. So he's the judge, the victim. He's all this stuff at this point, and he calls out for this judgment. Now, we talked about this, that he's a severe judge. I want to point this out. He's a severe judge in a case where not only is he the victim, but he actually is something else in the case, right? Now, he doesn't know it at this point, but he's also part of the actual situation. He's part of the sin. Now, he's not thinking that I'm part of this sin. But if he looked over his life, he'd say, I got a pattern here. Once again, we said there's probably a pattern. She didn't dress as a harlot because she's thinking, listen, I'm going to go try to trick a guy who's never been tricked into this sin whatsoever. No, she dresses in a way knowing that that's his behavior. And she goes and sits in a place where she's going to be seen. And sure enough, it all goes exactly like that because that's his behavior. And so he's equally criminal in this case, but he's a severe judge. Now, this punishment of prostitution in this way was later, as we already talked about, the law of going into your brother's wife if your brother dies. That later becomes part of the Mosaic law. This is also part of the Mosaic law. So we have two texts. Somebody should have it on your paper highlighted. Somebody have Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. I want you to listen for what the punishment is for this prostitution, this harlotry. Who has that? Go ahead, Steve. Okay, so what's called for there is what's the punishment? Stoning. All right, so they're gonna stone you. That's the first statement that's made. If you're in the city and you don't yell out, the idea being it's really kind of a wonderful law. You know, it's logical. Hey, if you don't scream out and you're in the city and nobody hears you scream, then you were a willing participant in the sin, in the act that was going on. This is not a rape case. This is a case where that you are participating in it. He's a participant in this. So this becomes part of the Mosaic law that a person caught in this prostitution, harlotry, fornication would be stoned. Now, it actually goes further than that. And does somebody have then Leviticus, two verses from Leviticus 20, verse 14 and 21, 9? Who has that? Go ahead. So there the punishment is what? Now, which one seems more severe? The fire seems more severe, doesn't it? In fact, it even aligns it up with things like a priest, the role of a priest, as if the offense is greater because it's the daughter of a priest versus just a woman in the city, let's say. So what we have here then is when Judah calls for punishment, there's kind of two things he could call for: stoning. Or he can call for, or he could do, I suppose, what Joseph did, but he doesn't. He could call for stoning, or he can call for burning. Which one does he call for? The burning, the more severe thing, all right? In many respects, here's what he kind of does. He makes it seem, remember, when we think about the offense, listen, if you offend me, you've just offended me, right? But when we sin against God, is that a greater thing than offending me? It is, because he's a holy, righteous God. This is why one sin in the Garden of Eden affects all men forever, and unless we're redeemed in Christ, it affects all men forever, because it's one sin against a perfectly holy God. And what Judah does here by calling for burning, he effectively puts himself pretty much in the same place a priest would be in. He says, basically, I'm a priest. In fact, even the father of the woman, if he's a priest, is what. Now, he's not directly her father. He's her father-in-law. But he makes himself out to be as if he's a priest at this point. He holds up his righteousness, his goodness, as if he's somebody higher than what he is at this point. And so we see that Judah calls for the more extreme punishment. And once again, as David mentioned earlier, you know, he calls for this burning quickly and does it. There's no trial. There's no discussion. There's nothing like that. But as Dave Vesker mentioned, you know, it's the chance to get out of this now. This woman who's been a scourge on my family, two of my sons died. I don't want to give her Shelah at this point for a son. I finally get the chance to get out of this contract and not have to worry about it anymore. And I, by the way, am held up as being virtuous in all this, as if I'm some sort of a high-ranking, righteous priest at this point. So he has this chance, and he seems to jump on the chance. Now, in verse 25, it says here, it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, I am with child by the man to whom these things belong. And she said, please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these. So as she's being brought out, she basically exacts her revenge. And first of all, I want to point out the fact that normally if somebody is being brought out like this, like police go into a house and they bring somebody out. Do we have any police officers in here? Sometimes we do. I don't see them in here right now, but Chris knows this. Do they walk in and say, yeah, just go ahead and get your stuff. Go ahead, go around the house, do this and do that. No, they don't. They go in, they take custody of you very quickly, put you under restraints very quickly. You're not free just to go out and get things. Now, what that tells, I don't think people change too often over time. They pretty much stay the same. What that tells me is it's while she was being brought out, she's got these things in her possession. These are her safety net. These are the things that she holds on to most dear and most close to her the whole time. In other words, she does not keeping these things back in the back of the tent somewhere kind of hidden away. She's actually been holding on to these things very closely. Now, they might be covered up somewhat. I don't know how much she can cover up a staff. But she's had these things with her the whole time. Just in case something happened, she'd have them right there. Because they're her defense. They're her get-out-of-jail-free card, as it were. Maybe she doesn't understand what's going to happen. But she has these things very close to her. And so she has these things. And as she's being brought out, she sends these personal items to Judah for him to identify. And I want to point out, she sends them, and she knows this, and this is what he has to do. He's not going to just identify them. He's going to identify with them. And that's a key difference. See, when we have sin in our life, we could identify sin. I could stand back and say, well, that's my sin. Yep, there it is, right over there. That's mine. It's over there. That's mine. No, what are we supposed to do? We have to see our sin, like David does in Psalm. You know, against thee and thee only have I sinned. This is my sin. This is mine. I'm identified with it. It's upon me. And so when she brings these things out and they're brought to him, he doesn't just have to identify them and say, well, I think these are mine. These look like, yes, I do believe these are mine. This is my seal. No, he has to actually say, these are mine. That's what he has to say. He has to identify with these items that are brought to him at this point. And so she sends them to identify them, but really he has to identify with them. And therefore, he has to identify himself as being with her and identify with her in the sin. The whole thing just brings him, just draws him right into it. As much as he'd like to be done with her, he's actually being locked right in at this point. And he has no choice but to lock in with it. And do you think this was in private? Do you think they, no. This is actually in public. And the reason I give for that is first of all, it's recorded, it's known, it's clear, all of that. It would be the way that the Lord would do things. But the last thing I would say really is this. He brought her out. And he was told something and he brought her out for judgment. He didn't bring her into his tent to be judged or to hear the judgment. He brought her, he's in public. He's out there, you know, in the city calling for her calling for justice, calling for his righteousness to be upheld, you know, because he's been offended and he's such a great man and all of that. But he was in public and he was going to publicly judge her and let it be known what he had done. And so in the end, by being out in public, he's exactly, maybe in a little different way, he's exactly doing, or exactly what is happening to him is exactly what he was trying to avoid in verse 23, where he said, I don't want to be the laughing stock. Don't identify with the harlot. Don't do that. And now all of a sudden, he has to stand there and publicly identify with the harlot and publicly identify with the sin. And not identify with her just as my daughter-in-law, but identify with her as I'm the man who went into her. I'm the man who withheld my son from her. My righteousness isn't very good, is what he has to say at the end of this thing. So he has this, he has in verse 26, his public response and shame. And so in verse 26 says, Judah recognized them. Well, of course he did. They were his. He'd had them for a long time, I'm sure. And he said, she is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not have relations with her again. And so he confesses they're his personal items. They're undeniable, and he doesn't try to hide it. He declares what? What does he declare then? What's that? His guilt, exactly. But he declares it in a certain way. He does it in a comparative way. How does he do it? He says, her righteousness is greater than my righteousness. Now, her righteousness at this point, is it good? No, it's actually worthy of, if not burning, at least stoning. I mean, those would be the responses at this point. She's condemned before the people, publicly. Everybody knows it. Nobody questions it. And yet he says, her righteousness is greater than my righteousness. And it identifies really with his sin. His own unrighteousness is what he's acknowledging. Not just the single unrighteousness of this sin here, but his state before God is unrighteous. Even when compared to a harlot, unrighteous, not good enough, not meeting the standard, missing the mark, working the wages of sin is what he's been doing this whole time. And so what she did was worthy of death, yet he makes what he did seem worse than what she did in this whole matter, and him to be worse than her. So he now confesses he was withholding his son from her, and that was his sin specifically, but of course he's just unrighteous as a person. And consider also what he acknowledges here. He's acknowledging, by what did he ask Onan to do? So Er has a wife, Tamar, they no children. He's taken because of his wickedness. Judah says, listen, son, you're up next. Get in there, raise up a son for your brother. And because that's the custom, that's what we're going to do. That's the right thing to do. That's the lawful thing to do. That's the righteous thing to do. You get in there and do that. And Onan goes in there and he doesn't do it, although he behaves as if, you know, from the outside of the tent, you might think he did it, but he didn't. He hides it, much like Judah hides his sin. And he doesn't follow through either. Now, who's sinning? If that was the custom and the requirement of the law, that the brother go in, who's been sinning this time then about Shelah? Judah's been the one sinning. He's been the one withholding. He's not following the custom of the law. The very law he was going to place as a requirement earlier when he thought it might be convenient to do so and good to do so. He views the law differently at this point. Did the law change? No, the law didn't change. But Judah's view of the law changed. And once again, we see as throughout this chapter, we see it right off the bat in the first verse where it says he left his brethren and he went out into the land. And that's a problem. And the more we see him out in the land and associating with the land and the customs of the land and all of this, the more we see him unable to understand the law, to righteously apply the law. He's calling for somebody's judgment when, in fact, he's the participant in the sin at this point. We see whether he's no longer able to determine right from wrong. He's become a reprobate. He's become an unrighteous, sinful man, living in the land, living as the people of the land, and he's become dishonest. He does not keep his word to Tamar. He does not keep the requirements of the law in all of this. And so he confesses here. And he confesses. And his confession, once again, is one of lack of righteousness. And I believe also at this point, because he uses the word righteousness, I think he now knows his sin is not just against Tamar. Who's his sin against? It's against God. See, once again, I point out that he's the one not keeping the law of God now. The very law he's going to place upon his second son, he will not require his third son to do. And in fact, he withholds his third son. He's the one not following through on the law. And so his sin is ultimately, as all sin is, it's ultimately against God. Now, I want to point out, I could spend some more time at the end, but I want to get to this and not miss it, that we will see his later behavior has changed. And I would believe that here is where the turning point in Judah's life is. We don't get to see a lot of Judah in the rest of the book. But what we see is not the same Judah that we see here. It's a little bit like what we saw with Jacob. Jacob in the land, living in his parents, in his mother's tent, largely, in the land, was a deceitful deceiver and was not a righteous man, was not a follower of the covenant at that point. When he is on the road then to Haran to take a wife from his uncle Laban's house at that point, when he's on that road there, he goes to Bethel. And he hears from the Lord directly. The word of God directly comes to him and tells him that you will be mine and I will do all these things for you. And he says, well, if you do these things for me, I will follow you. I will be true and faithful to you. And we talked about that word if is really probably the word since. Since you will do those things for me, I will be a follower of you. And the Lord will do those things. And since he will do them, I will be a faithful follower of yours. Now, he's not perfectly faithful after that point. But he's not the same Jacob. And I don't think Judah is the same Judah after this point, even though we don't get all the insights we do about Jacob. So I just want to point out some of these. And the key part here, we'll get to it in next year sometime or whenever. Genesis chapter 44. So if you turn with me there, please, I just want to kind of skim through parts of this chapter because this is probably the key text to see Judah after this point and to understand a bit more about him. So Genesis 44 is the entire account where they return to get some food. And this time they bring their brother, because prior to that, Joseph had told them, listen, if you come back again, you bring that last brother that you didn't bring this time, that last brother being Benjamin. You bring that last brother with you. And if you don't return with that last brother, I won't give you any food. That's what he tells the 10 brothers at that point. So in Genesis 44, they return and they have their brother this time. But Joseph does something here at this point, and he puts the cup. Remember, he put the cup in whose sack? Put it in Benjamin's sack. And so then they leave, and then Joseph tells one of his chief men, he says, you go after them and pursue them, because one of them has my cup in their bag. And you bring back the one, and he'll be my slave from that point forward. He will not return to his father and to his father's land. So the man goes after him. And chases them down and says, hey, one of you's got the cup. And they say, no, we haven't got the cup. In fact, Judah said, oh, we don't have the cup. No, we didn't do that. Then they dig through the bags. And sure enough, there in Benjamin's bag is the cup at this point. So we pick up on this whole text. I'll give you that little quick background because I want to pick up actually in verse 14 at this point. And so they return. They've all returned. You know, and by the way, they could have all just kept on going, I suppose, because Benjamin's the one actually has to return, but they all return. And it's verse 14 is where you start to see Judah step up. at this point. He's really already stepped up in the previous chapter. There's a reference to it, we'll see. But he starts to step up clearly right now. In verse 14, it says, when Judah and his, by the way, his behavior is nothing like it is back here with Tamar. He identifies with sin, not only his sin, but even the sins of just men in general, that we're all sinful in this way. This is our character. This is our problem. So verse 14 of Genesis 44 says, when Judah and his brother came to Joseph's house, he was still there, and they fell to the ground before him. Joseph said to them, what is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination? So Judah said, what can we say to my lord? Judah is the one that speaks up. What can we say to my lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? Isn't that what we can all say before the Lord? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. No, it's not just you, not you, Joseph, and not the man who came and found the cup in the bag. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. He understands that sin is against God, that righteousness is the requirement. God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found. Because guess what? Aren't all of us the Lord's slaves, regardless of where the cup is found? Where was I at? Verse 17. But he said, far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father. So that's Joseph's response. Then Judah approached him. Notice Judah keeps right on it. Then Judah approached him and said, oh, my Lord, may your servant please speak a word in my Lord's ears, and do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh. My Lord asked his servant, saying, have you a father or a brother? We said to my Lord, we have an old father and a little child of his old age. Now his brother is dead, that's Joseph is who they think, so he alone left his mother, and his father is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for he should leave his father, the father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you will not see my face again. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back and buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. And the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. That's Joseph, of course. If you take this one also from me, and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now, therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, when he sees that the lad is not with us, he will die. In other words, he's talking back to Joseph again. He says, if we don't bring him back, he's going to die. Thus, your servants will bring the gray hair of your father, of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became a surety. Now, this is where Judah stepped up in the previous chapter. For your servant became surety for the lad, my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my lord, and let the lad go up to his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me, for fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father? Now, what's Judah's personality like, or what's his behavior, what's his thought process like here in Genesis 44? Is it righteous or unrighteous? It's righteous. He's going to be a surety for another. He's the one that speaks. He's the one that takes blame. He's the one that acknowledges sin before God. Not just his own sin, but really all men's sin, but which he's one of them. He acknowledges this. He acknowledges the sinful state that men are in, of which he is one of those. And he says, I'll be a surety, because he's concerned about his father. He's concerned about his brother. He really has little concern for himself. Is that the Judah of Genesis 38? No, it's not. Very different Judah at this point. That's the way he is. And then, kind of reminds me much of, I didn't put that on the paper, did I? Of David's confession of sin in Psalm 51. Let me just read that to you briefly. You don't need to turn to it. You probably know it well. But Psalm 51, and we read there, and just listen to these words. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. That's very much the behavior of Judah before Joseph. The same type of thinking, the same type of approach about sin and unrighteousness and the state we are in before those that judge us, and primarily that being God, and he knows that. So in this verse here, in this final thing here of this section, verse 26 and the aftermath, Tamar is exalted, really, in many respects at this point, and Judah is humbled. And we're going to see how Tamar is exalted in a minute, but Judah is most certainly humbled. He's humbled by his sin. He's humbled by his state in all of this. So let's return now back to Genesis 38. Are there any questions so far? We're doing great on time, by the way. Any questions so far? Okay, Genesis 38. Let me get back there. Okay, verse 27. It came about that time she was giving birth, and behold, there were twins in her womb. Moreover, it took place while she was giving birth. One put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But it came about as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out. Then she said, "What a breach you've made for yourself." So he was named Perez. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and he was named Zerah. And so the first thing we see is that, well, actually, back at the end of verse 26, I failed to mention this. What's his relationship with her in the end of verse 26? I said 27 on the paper, it's 26. What's his ongoing relationship with her? Yeah, they don't have, it's not like they're husband and wife now. Okay? They don't live as husband and wife. It says he does not have relations with her again. So she has children by him. I'm sure he takes care of her and the children, but he does not have relationships with her again. And what does that mean for Tamar for the rest of her life? Single? Is that what you said? Yeah, like a widow. She's like a widow with two kids the rest of her life. She's a single mom the rest of her life, like a widow the rest of her life. That's the way she lives. So while she really wanted a husband and really wanted children, she only gets the children and doesn't get the husband and lives still with this shame in many respects. People would, "Well, how'd you get these two kids?" Well, let me tell you that story. It's a little embarrassing, but let me tell you the story. Or maybe a lot embarrassing. And so she has to tell this, and it's you know, right there before her all the time. But she does not become his wife at this point. She's a woman, you know, living in Israel, but has no husband. Does her deceit bring her happiness? It doesn't say it does, and I doubt it. It's not the full happiness she could have had she waited or done what she was supposed to do, but she didn't do all that. So that brings us then to verse 27. And she has these two children. Came about the time she was giving birth, there were twins in her womb. Now, this is another notable birth of twins or sons, well, in the book, of which the identity of the firstborn is crucial to the story. And that's particular, you know, where that the identity of the firstborn is crucial to the story because the Lord does something different. So as they're coming out, they identify the thread, by one, they put the thread on the wrist or on the arm, and the midwife is surprised then when the son finally comes out, and it's not the one with the hand that was sticking out before. How'd that happen? That must have been a very painful experience for Tamar, I would guess. Very odd experience in the whole matter. But the point is that, you know, they knew twins were coming, they tied this thing, and then they realized, wait a second, the one that came out's not the one that, you know, we actually had access to the hand before, to the wrist before. And so the midwife is surprised when the other twin is born first. It's really kind of, you know, it's happened before. We've seen numerous times now where the firstborn is replaced by the secondborn. So we see that with Ishmael and Isaac. We see that with Jacob and Esau. We see this numerous times in many respects. Cain and Abel, and Abel's replaced later on, and Cain's not the one. Abel's the one. So we've seen this numerous times where this happens. And the struggle results in a reversal of the right of the firstborn. In both cases, the younger gains ascendance over the older. It's going to happen even at the end of the book with Judah has ascendance over Reuben. He's lost his birthright really because of the thing that he did with his father's or his mother's handmaid, Bilhah, I think it was, his sin there. But the Lord had chosen Judah. I mean, the Lord had always chosen Judah. We know that. But the point is, in all of this, is that when we see this happening, when we see Abel instead of Cain, when we see Jacob instead of Esau, when we see right here the switch with Perez and the other one, what we see here in all of these cases, we see who is choosing. God is choosing in every case. See, man has a system and an order we try to follow. And the system and order says, well, you're the firstborn, this happens, and you're the secondborn, you don't get that, and you also don't get that, and all of that. But God has a different order of events and a different way of thinking about things. And he's not like us. And he doesn't think like us. Now, he'll give us laws to follow, and we have to follow them until such time as he designates something different. And when he designates something different, is it right? It's always right. It's always right. Once again, let's go back to Genesis 1. What he declares to be good is good. Why? Because he declares it to be good, not because it's good. Doesn't have anything to do with us. Doesn't have to do with its usefulness to us. It has to do with God declaring it to be good in all of these matters. And so God has the right to choose, and he does this numerous. If there's one thing you might get out of Genesis I've gotten so far, is the constant place where God has the right to choose and judge. He can choose Noah, and all the rest of the race is rejected, really. Now, they've rejected God. Every one of them rejected God. They don't have any excuse. But God never chose them in any way, shape, or form. And they're all rejected by God, living at the time of Noah. And we see this over and over and over again in all this. So, moving on. In having children by Judah, I want to point this out. This is fascinating to me in many respects, so stay with me for a little bit. In having children by Judah, what does Tamar become at this point? Well, not his wife. They never actually become wife. He never becomes a wife. But she becomes something far more significant. She's of the lineage of Christ. By having children with Judah, she's of the lineage of Christ. And this lineage is even with all the sinfulness in it, that we talked about previously. We talked about the fact that why isn't Joseph of the line of Christ? He's the far better brother, the far better son, Joseph. No, it's Judah that's chosen. And it points out once again that Christ is not perfect because he came from perfect men. Or he came from a perfect mother. He's not perfect for those reasons. He's perfect because he's the only begotten Son of God, born of the Spirit. That's why he's perfect. Because he's perfect. That's why. We're not born perfect. He is born perfect, not because of where he came from, but because of who he is in particular. But Tamar becomes part of this line. And I want you to notice, turn with me over to Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to notice who's mentioned in this chapter here. So Matthew chapter 1, this is the lineage of Christ. And I want to point out something else. Tamar and Judah have relationships how many times? Now, that's all it takes, of course. You tell your teenagers that. That's all that it takes, all right? And, we tell them things like that. But that's not always likely, is it? That somebody all of a sudden can see one event, as it were. And yet God there blesses, if I could say blesses, that union and causes conception to happen in that single time and in that single event between two people. He does that because who inserts Tamar into the line of Christ? God does. God inserts her into the line of Christ. Now, what I want you to see in this chapter, Matthew chapter 1, is the women that are part of the line of Christ. And just notice the pattern of it. So, beginning in verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Now, this is the first mention of a woman in this. Now, what woman might you have thought would have been included previously? Well, Sarah, if nobody else, I mean, for crying out loud, she's the model, you know, in Peter's epistle. She's the model of a woman with her husband. She's the blessed one in her old age. It's the miracle that all happened there. And yet the first woman that's mentioned here is actually Tamar. Well, let's keep reading. Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. Now, we've seen two more women mentioned there, and who were they? Rahab the who? The harlot. And Ruth the, what is she? The Moabite. Now, by the way, all these women are Canaanites so far. They're not of the promised people. They're not the covenant people. The Lord brings them into the covenant people, is what he does. In every case, he brings them into the covenant people, sometimes by sin, but sometimes just pure, you know, Rahab lied. You could say that Rahab lied. She was a harlot and she lied, but she did hide the slaves. She did believe the Lord would judge the people. Tamar, for some reason, really wants to be part of this line. She hangs around for all this. Er is not a good husband, I'm sure, because he's a wicked man. Onan most certainly is probably not a good husband because he's selfish in all this. And she waits around and waits around and waits around for Shelah. She does want to be part of this line somehow or another. She wants to be part of this thing. Part of this family that she's been added to, she wants to stay a part of. I don't know, once again, if good intentions, bad intentions, what's going on there. But just want to point out that she stayed there the whole time in all of this. Let's keep on reading here in verse 6. Jesse was the father of David the king. David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba, who had been the wife of Uriah. Now, who's Bathsheba? She's what? Uriah's wife, which makes her a what? What was Uriah? Uriah the what? The Hittite. In all likelihood, Bathsheba also a Hittite. Living amongst the people, serving the king, but not actually a part of the covenant people. Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba the Hittite, is the one that's added into the line. Not the first three wives that he already had. You know, I can't remember all of them now. But it was Michelle or Michael. And then there was the one that starts with an A. But anyway, regardless, he's had other wives. And the wife that's chosen to carry on the line is not them. These children of Israel, you know, Israelite women. It is instead Bathsheba the Hittite is the one that's chosen to carry on. So what we've seen so far here are four different women. Every one of these women are Gentile women. And every one of these women on some level or another are sinful. Ruth, not quite so clearly, but every one of these women on some level or another are sinful. There's something tainted, something wrong with them in every case. Do you see that? And it's the Lord that inserts them into all these situations. Sometimes by their sin, the Lord inserts them into these, and the Lord uses them to carry on the line. And they are the ones mentioned, not the women of Israel, not Sarah, not Rebecca, all the rest of these. Instead, these. And the last one that's mentioned of women is verse 18. And it says, Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who was called the Messiah. So who's an Israelite at the end, and it's Mary, and she's the one that's listed there. So in seeing this, I just want to point this out. Why would God insert four Gentile women, and the only women mentioned, why would he insert them into this line? Because he had a plan for the Gentiles. That's exactly right. We said before that Christ was representing in his birth an identification with sinful men like Judah instead of Joseph. All these flawed men, every one of them flawed, he was identifying with flawed, sinful men before God the Father. But it's not just Jews. It's also Gentiles. Our hope is based on the fact, our hope, because I don't think there's any Jews in here. Our hope today is based on the fact, in many respects, that God is the type who puts four Gentile women who are flawed into the line of Christ. That's the basis of our hope, that he would do that. It's evidence of his love for men, regardless of their status of being chosen as a nation versus not, that he can love a man, anyone that he wants, a woman or a man, anyone that he wants. He can place his love upon them just like he did a people, a peculiar people. We also are a peculiar people in this way. We're called out in the same way. And I just want to point out the fact that in Luke, does somebody have Luke 2:29-32? This is sin, the Messiah. Who has that? See how he mentions the Gentiles right there? In fact, he mentions them first. So the point is that the beauty of Tamar being part of this is that she's part of the line of Christ. She's specifically named. In fact, she's the first woman named in the line of Christ. And in being part of that line of Christ, she represents us, the Gentiles. It's our place also to be a part of Christ, to be of Christ, to be owned by Christ, to be identified with Christ, because these sinful women are in here in this line. The other thing I might point out too, and we kind of alluded to it earlier, she's like a bookend for Mary in this line. They were both found to be with child while they were yet betrothed. Both of them were. Tamar the first, Mary the second. Different certain circumstances and different ways of looking at it. Same situation, same thing that you might write down on a piece of paper. Found with child while betrothed. Both of them. Really just very, very interesting to me. Well, let me make a few final comments here, just kind of wrapping. I've got a few minutes to wrap some stuff up, so let me say some stuff about this. First of all, when we read through the Bible in the fashion we do, and we start at Genesis 1, like we've been doing in this study, or like you might do your Bible reading through the year or things like that, and we go through a book like Genesis, and we read 1 through 50, we make conclusions about men that we sometimes find to be wrong. What do we think about Lot in Genesis? Unrighteous. Covetous, foolish, all of those things, irresponsible. And yet in the New Testament, it says that he was a righteous man. So we don't always get the record just by looking at a person. We have to be careful how we judge the surface of men. Judah was the one whom Christ would come from. We see that later on. We know that 49, we won't look at it, but the blessing that was given is that the line, the scepter shall not pass from him. The king, the Christ would come. The line of kings would come not from Reuben or Simeon or Levi, the older brothers. It would come through Judah instead is where that would come from. And so we assume it doesn't always go the way we assume it would or even did. On one level, we could say it's about how Tamar single-handedly preserved the line of Judah, because Judah wasn't going to carry on. We don't even ever hear anything more about Shelah anymore after this or what his offspring are. It's Tamar that carries on the line at this point. And God used her to preserve the line. On a deeper level, it's about the providential preservation of a progeny for Judah. In other words, God is actually preserving the line of Judah, and therefore preserving the line of David and the line of Christ, and the hope that we all have is what God does. In these single little moments, God is preserving for us even what we have today in our hope in Christ. And still on a deeper personal level, it reveals how God's sovereign plan and purpose is bound up in the development of individuals as he shapes them to fulfill his needs. He shaped Judah in this book. He shaped Judah in his life, just like he did Jacob. He changed him. He moved him from being a man who's less righteous than a harlot to a man who actually is a surety for his brother, and a one whom the line, once again, the scepter shall not pass from him. And as we go into Genesis chapter 38 and we consider Joseph's response to Potiphar's wife, we shouldn't forget that contrast that exists. When we start into that next week, do not forget the contrast that exists. And once again, the importance of whose we are, not where we are, but whose we are. That's the important piece for us. We must be identified with Christ. And then the last thing I would say maybe about this before I just read something I read very good by Luther is this. One of the things that Christ does here, God does here, I should say, he removes the element of the Canaanite lineage at this point. Now, if Tamar has a son with Er, how much Jewish blood, if I could say, Israelite blood is in that Er that comes from Tamar and Er? One quarter, exactly. But if it comes from Judah and Tamar, how much is it? It's one half. See, he preserves the line here. You don't get to a point where you say, oh, the line got really weak. You know, it's like looking at a garden hose. You know, if you have a garden hose, you got a 50-foot garden hose, and it's got one section that's very, very weak and about ready to bust. Do you care about the other 49 feet and 11 inches of the garden hose? You don't. You care about that one little section. And so he preserves the line, even the purity, if I could say, of the line of this by having Judah and Tamar have the son that becomes the heir, not having Tamar and Er or Tamar and Onan or Tamar and Shelah in all this case. Well, let me just read one thing here. I've got a few minutes left. Luther said the story of Judah and Tamar was included in Genesis for two purposes. First, to rebuke presumption, and second, to challenge despair. So I want to read these two paragraphs to you, if you don't mind. I don't often read, but I want to read this to you. The first thing is this. It rebukes presumption in that if Judah, who was the ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ and was instructed as he must have been in the religion of his father Jacob and of his ancestors Isaac and Abraham, if he sins so easily in going into Tamar, then any one of us can likewise sin. Regardless of our background, our privileges, our training, we must confess our sinful natures and stay close to God, from whom alone the strength to resist temptation comes. In other words, any one of us could fall. We have to, you know, the presumption at this point. But the second thing, when we do sin, so often we fall into despair then. And it does this. The story challenges despair. Because in the midst of this great sin, we nevertheless see the great mercy of God. And Luther says this, the Church of God has great need of these examples. For what would become of us? What hope would be left for us if Peter had not denied Christ and all the apostles had not taken offense at him? And if Moses, Aaron, and David had not fallen? Therefore, God wanted to console sinners with these examples and to say, if you have fallen, return, for the door of mercy is open to you. You who are conscious of no sin, do not be presumptuous, but both of you should change my grace and my mercy. And that's what God says to us. So we should assume that we're going to sin, okay? We should not pursue it. We should stay close to God. But we should assume that we are going to sin at some point. And when we sin, what is our hope? being better? No, it's going to be the same thing that saved us in the first place, the blood of Christ. That's the only thing we have before God. Whether we stand as a sinner, unrepentant, or beginning our repentance, as it were, professing our faith in Christ, or we've been saved for a long time and living a life as consistently as we can with Christ, and then we fall into sin, like David does with Bathsheba, or Judah does, or any of these men do, and we have to go back to the same well that saved us in the first place. That's always Christ, always Christ. Well, let's close then in a word of prayer, and we'll be ready for our next service. Our Father, we thank you for your goodness, for your word, Father. We neglect it so often, as Judah does here, goes out into the land, and oftentimes we find ourselves out in the land. We pray, Lord, that you might always draw us back. We pray that it might not be through our sin and the public confession of that, Father, but we pray, Father, you might draw us back consistently and quietly and in love, Father. But whatever means you use, Father, we pray that you might do it, that we might be drawn back. Thank you for these people that are here this morning, their interest in your word. We pray that you might go with us into this next hour, be with our pastor as he opens the word once again, to consider the wonder of it. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.